So, I want you to consider some things. And right off the bat, they may not be very pleasant, but just bear with me because there is a point to it all. I'm not trying to just be a downer here this morning. We'll start with some of the biggies first. Just let these things kind of wash over you and just kind of enter into your heart and mind. Nuclear annihilation. How about war, period? Any kind of war. Murder. In that context, you might think of everything from serial killers to abortion and everything in between. Violent crime. Nonviolent crime. We can relate to that here this morning. Hostility, jealousy, pride. Governments who try and control people. Politicians just out for themselves. The homosexual agenda. Illegal drugs, disease, whether that be from Ebola to cancer, and again, everything in between. Hunger, starvation, contaminated water, not enough water, too much water. Tornadoes, hurricanes, earthquakes, animals that want to eat us. Rabid dogs, wasps, mosquitoes. Marijuana, the people that grow it illegally, poison oak, star thistle, and the one that really gets me, goat heads. If you haven't experienced goat heads, I pray you never do. Why do I mention all these horrible things? Because, friends, it's not always going to be so despairing and so bleak. Why? Because Christ's kingdom is coming. It is coming. And so the question I have for you this morning is, does that excite you? Good, praise the Lord. I was to say maybe yes and maybe no. Maybe you're enthused, but you know you're not jumping up and down. Or maybe you're interested, not so excited. Maybe you're not really sure because you don't really know what to expect. What is the kingdom of God? What is the kingdom of heaven? Maybe you don't know quite what to expect because you're a bit confused about what God's kingdom really means. Well, the short text that we are going to embark on today is just a great jumping off point to better understand God's kingdom and be encouraged by it. So let's just go ahead. We're in Luke chapter 17. So open your Bibles. You can grab a Bible under the chair in front of you there. And we're going to be continuing on in Luke chapter 17, verses 20 to 21. Just two verses this week. Luke 17, verses 20 to 21. Luke writes, "Now, having been questioned by the Pharisees as to when the kingdom of God was coming, he answered them and said, 'The kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed, nor will they say, "Look, here it is," or "There it is." For behold, the kingdom of God is in your midst." Now, what we have in this text this morning are two things the kingdom is and one thing it is not. Excuse me, change that. Two things the kingdom is not and one thing it is. Here's the setup. Remember, Jesus, again, is making his way back to Jerusalem for that final time where he will die for the sins of many. But up until then, he continues to preach, teach, and do miracles. He has become quite famous throughout the land and often has large crowds following him. These crowds always seem to include the 12 disciples, along with other disciples too, I would imagine. Remember, at one point, he sent out the 70, so we know he had other disciples. But the 12 were kind of his inner circle of disciples, right? Also mixed in with these crowds oftentimes were just the Jewish people and often some of the Jewish leadership. There could have been Gentiles mixed in there as well that wanted to come out and see Jesus. But in terms of the Jewish leadership, you had the Pharisees and you had the priests and you had the scribes and you had the lawyers. Now, we just got done with a section where Jesus had first been addressing just his disciples, following him, traveling through the regions of Samaria and Galilee. Okay, so he's with the disciples. He's going through Samaria, through Galilee. It was somewhere in here that he encountered 10 leprous men, and he healed them all, right? The thing was, how many out of the 10 returned to thank him and give glory to God? One, right? Yeah, one. Now, Luke records another meeting between Jesus and the Pharisees where they've asked him a question about the kingdom of God. In Matthew, the kingdom of God is always referred to as the kingdom of heaven. They would be synonymous with each other. And in fact, the Pharisees personally don't believe were being polite about things, you know, engaging him in some kindly theological discussion and conversation and debate about the kingdom. And we know this because the word used here for questioning him has the nuance of demanding of him or even interrogating him. They were putting him on the spot and no doubt had hopes of entrapping him, you know, in some way. And what is it again they wanted to know? They wanted to know when the kingdom was coming. Now, it's here we have to pause and ask some questions about this kingdom. The concept of a kingdom here in the U.S. in 2016 is really pretty foreign to us, right? I mean, we know of monarchies, mostly through our English neighbors. However, it's interesting now that the English monarchy is pretty much just down to being a figurehead, right? The monarchy there really doesn't have any real power. It's mostly pomp and circumstance. They have ceremonial duties. They're there because of tradition, really, not because they're actually currently allowed to rule and reign. There are other countries in the world where kings actually do wield a bit more power. Probably some of the Arab nations would be that way. But even then, it's not usually anymore in an absolute, unchecked power and privilege kind of sense. So let's talk a little bit about the definition of a kingdom. In order to have a kingdom, you must have three things. First, what do you think you need? A king, right? You need a king. Secondly, you must have subjects for the king to rule over. And thirdly, the king must have a dominion or a realm of the kingdom, an area where the king rules his subjects. Now, scripturally speaking, Jesus, of course, is the king. We, as believers, as Christians, are his subjects, and his realm or sphere of his rule, that's where it gets interesting. That's where it gets very interesting. One theologian has put it this way. He has said, you need three things for a kingdom: God's people, God's place, God's rule. while another has said that the essentials of a kingdom are ruler, realm, and rulership, just kind of, you know, snazzy ways to kind of remember, you know, about a kingdom and what's involved there. Whichever acronym most suits you is fine, but simply remember this. The kingdom is wherever the king is actively reigning. That would make sense, right? That is the kingdom. Wherever the king is ruling over his subjects, that's where the kingdom is. Now, of course, we today are interested in the kingdom of God with Jesus as the king, believers as his subjects. So let's talk about his rule, his dominion, the sphere of his authority as king. There's three different ways that we can understand his rule or his realm. First, we have what we call, and this is just our own name for it. It's not that the Bible says the first name of the rule, but from understanding the scriptures, we can compile them together and come up with this. We have God's, what we're going to call, universal rule. Okay? God's universal rule. God has and always will rule over his creation as a whole. Right? It's God's sovereign rule and reign over both the heavens and the earth, from eternity to eternity, which involves his divine control over all of human history. And he does it from His heavenly throne. We see this in Psalm 22, verse 28. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and He rules over the nations. Lamentations 5:19 says, You, O Lord, rule forever. Your throne is from generation to generation, meaning all of human history. Psalm 103:19 says, The Lord has established His throne in the heavens, and His sovereignty rules over all. Heavens, earth, everything. Outer space, the furthest planet, whatever. Mark 16:19, so then when the Lord Jesus had spoken to them, this is right before His ascension, after His resurrection, back to the Father, He was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. That indicates a throne. That He is ruling and reigning with God the Father from heaven. What is He doing there? Romans 8:34, Christ Jesus at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. He's interceding for us. And what is He waiting for? Hebrews 10:12-13 says, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, He sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until His enemies be made a footstool for His feet. He's waiting. He's waiting. So that's kind of the first understanding of God or Jesus' rule or reign. Secondly, the second version of ruling or reigning for the Lord, we're going to call the spiritual reign of God or Christ in the lives of believers. In the lives of Christians, right? God is the Christian's king. Of course, just being a believer, being a Christian, means that you have acknowledged yourself as a sinner who needs a Savior, the Savior being the Lord Jesus Christ and what He accomplished by His death on the cross. Not just that He stayed dead, but that He rose from the dead 3 days later, conquering sin, conquering death, proving that, yes, indeed, He is the forgiver of sins and the guarantor of eternal life. If you would believe in Him, if you would repent of your sins and put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, right? That's what we mean by a Christian, a believer. So we see this, for instance, in Acts 2 and verse 36, the spiritual reign of God or Christ in the lives of believers, where Luke says, therefore, well, this is Luke writing, recording, therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made Him, Jesus, both Lord and Christ. In other words, God has made His Son, Jesus, Kyrios, Master, Sovereign, this Jesus whom you crucified. Romans 10 and verse 9, because obviously, right, at that point, Jesus wasn't ruling and reigning like on the earth. He wasn't here anymore. He's up in heaven. But He's both Lord and God. Romans 10:9, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved, right? So again, it's spiritual. It's of the heart, this ruling and reigning of Christ. We, in other words, are admitting that Jesus is Lord. And we are placing ourselves under submission to His Lordship. We are placing our lives under His rule and authority. In Revelation chapter 17 and verse 14, it says, these will wage war against the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them, because He is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those who are with Him are called and chosen and faithful. We see this picture of God reigning in the hearts of believers in the Old Testament, for instance. There was a great Tom Meyer when he was here, like I said, was doing the Hall of Faith, and he did Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and told the story. And so he brings out the kids. And Bill Everest, it was great. I've got to go. Bill's going to love it when he sees his picture up there. And Bill's having to act like the mean king, you know. And he throws the three kids off into the furnace, into the closet there. And you hear the kids, hey, let us out! You know? It's pretty great. But You remember Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, how King Nebuchadnezzar created the golden statue, and when the music played, everyone was to fall down and worship the image. Of course, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego did not acknowledge Nebuchadnezzar or the statue as any sort of spiritual king, right? Of which bowing down, in this case, was about. That was the place for God and God alone. In fact, God overrides any earthly king. You know the rest of the story with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. For not bowing down and whatnot, they get tossed into the fiery furnace. And before they do, they talk about how our God will save us. And even if he doesn't, we won't bow down and worship. And so that really ticks Nebuchadnezzar off. Heat it up 7 times hotter! Throw him in. And then they do see the king, don't they? Because they see the king walking around there in the flames. And they too are walking around in the flames. They get pulled out, and Nebuchadnezzar relents and says, no, we need to worship this God that has kept you alive. But the point there is that they recognize God as the sovereign and absolute ruler in their lives. So much so that they would obey Him even to their own deaths. And even though God wasn't physically present with them, except, again, maybe when that angel or pre-incarnate Christ showed up and in the fiery furnace, they were still ruled by Him. It's the rule of God in their hearts. You might remember in Acts chapter 5, we'll give you a New Testament example as well, when Peter and the apostles were thrown in jail for healing people and preaching the gospel, then the angel of the Lord opened up the jail cells, released them, and told them to do what? Run, get away as far as possible. No, go back out there and keep preaching! Keep preaching! In the temple, no less. And so the authorities went and rounded them up again, and this time brought them before the Jewish council, where the chief priest himself rebuked them. And what was their response? We must obey God rather than men. God was their ultimate authority. It's not saying that any of these groups of people were trying to be disobedient to their government. That wasn't the point. But when the government asked or somebody asked them to disobey God in order to obey the government, that's when they said, somebody else rules in our hearts. Somebody else rules in our hearts. At that point, any one of us, you know, I think would have done the same. Obey God over men, because God is the supreme ruler over any earthly ruler. And we get this from the Scripture. Romans 13, which tells us that any earthly government only exists because God has established it. Romans 13, verses 1 to 2 says, every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities. So Paul wrote this. Do you remember the time when Paul wrote this? I believe it was Nero, who was the Roman emperor at the time, who did horrible, despicable things, especially to Christians. So Paul is writing this at a time where the governing authorities were treating them horrendously. And he says, every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. And those which exist are established by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God. And they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. And the point here being that God is over and above any earthly government because He's God. And He is the one who established these governments. So yes, you obey the government unless the government asks you to sin. Then you say, no, I must obey God rather than men. I mean, He is the one who allows, established these governments to exist. Even the United States. Yes, even the United States. And I'm as patriotic as the next guy, but sometimes we get a little full of ourselves. We do. Christ reigns over all His creation. Christ reigns in a believer's heart. And there's a third way that Christ reigns. There's a third way. And we're going to call this His physical reign. of Christ on earth, the physical reign of Christ on earth. This actually has a name that somebody has given it. Again, it's not a necessarily, well, it is kind of a biblical name in terms of like the fact that he intercedes for us. But here's your $5 word for the morning. It's called the mediatorial reign of Christ on earth. The mediatorial reign of Christ on earth. Mediatorial simply meaning God uses a mediator. He uses a mediator to help rule and reign his people on planet earth. The Moody Handbook of Theology summarizes the Bible's teaching on this subject as follows. The mediatorial kingdom is A, the rule of God through a divinely chosen representative who not only speaks and acts for God, but also represents the people before God. You know, prophets might come to mind, or even some of the kings that God had established. B, the mediatorial kingdom, is a rule which has a direct reference to planet Earth. Okay, so it deals with live, real situations here on earth. And C, having as its mediatorial ruler one who is always a member of the human race. Thus, God dispensed his will on earth through divinely appointed mediators. Adam, Noah, Abraham, Moses, and others. But these mediators all anticipated a final mediator, the Messiah, who would come to rule on earth at the end of the age. Gabriel promised Mary concerning her son, quote, the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. This is the promised future kingdom over which Messiah will rule. Now, lest we think that simply to be a spiritual kingdom, I would ask us to look a bit further. Turn in your Bibles to 1 Chronicles. 1 Chronicles. We don't often end up back in 1 Chronicles, so it's good. Good to go to some of these books that we don't tend to end up in a lot. Way back there, towards the beginning, you got 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, 1 Kings, 2 Kings, 1 Chronicles, then 2. So 1 Chronicles chapter 17. Sorry, chapter 17. We're going to look at verses 9 to 14. 9 to 14. 1 Chronicles 17, starting in verse 9. This is God speaking to King David through his prophet Nathan. Through his prophet Nathan. And God, through Nathan, says this to David. I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and not be moved again. And the wicked will not waste them away, will not waste them anymore as formerly, even from the day that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel. And I will subdue all your enemies. Moreover, I tell you that the Lord will build a house for you when your days are filled, that you must go to be with your fathers. Right? It means die. That I will set up one of your descendants after you, who will be of your sons, and I will establish his kingdom. Right? We understand this to be Christ, the Lord Jesus. Verse 12, he shall build for me a house, and I will establish his throne forever. I will be his father, he shall be my son. I will not take my loving kindness away from him as I took it from him who was before you, but I will settle him in my house and in my kingdom forever, and his throne shall be established forever. Now, I'm going to tell you that one of the big issues that comes up with this passage and others like it is the question of whether this kingdom being spoken of is strictly a spiritual kingdom, or is it a physical, earthly kingdom? All right, so you can just keep that in the back of your mind. Let's press on. I'm going to read to you from Jeremiah. All right, it's just a short verse, so you don't have to turn there. But Jeremiah 33 and verse 15 says, in those days and at that time I will cause a righteous branch of David to spring forth. Who do we understand that righteous branch to be? The Messiah, Jesus, right? And he shall execute justice and righteousness on the earth. On the earth. Go ahead and turn now to Zechariah. Zechariah. So we're talking our Old Testament prophets there, you know, so you got to get past Isaiah and right there towards the back. I think Zechariah is right there before Malachi, right? So second to the last book in the New Testament, Zechariah. And turn to the very last chapter, chapter 14. Zechariah chapter 14. We're going to read verses 3 to 9. Okay, while you're turning there, keep turning there. I'm going to set the stage a little bit here for you by reminding you what was said to the disciples after Jesus bodily ascended up into heaven. So we mentioned the ascension, right? Jesus was resurrected, spent the time on the earth for 40 days, and then went up into the air bodily. In his physical body, he went up to be with the Lord in heaven. All right, and you might remember from Acts 1, verse 9, Luke writes this. He says, he was lifted up, and while we were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. This is referring to, again, Jesus' glorified but still physical body rising up into heaven. And as they were gazing intently into the sky, while he was going, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. They would be what? Angels, right? Exactly, angels. And they also said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven. Right? So he went up, the cloud received him. So how do we presume he will come back? Cloud, back, physical, glorified body. Right? In other words, when Jesus returns, he will be in his glorified but physical body. He will first come down in a cloud, as he said to the high priest in Matthew 26:64, you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. And where will he come down to? Okay, now we're going to get into Zechariah, where we pick up with the second coming of the Lord. This is in chapter 14, starting in verse 3. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as when he fights on a day of battle. And in that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem on the east. Skip down to verse 5. In verse 5 it says, then the Lord my God will come and all the holy ones with him. Now I'm going to ask you to skip down to verse 9. Verse 9. And the Lord will be king over all the earth. I don't believe this to be a description of something spiritual, but rather it's very real, it's very physical. It was corroborated by the angels in Acts 1. Jesus physically ascended up into heaven in the cloud until he returns from the cloud, this time to do battle, this time in battle array. And he stands physically in the Mount of Olives in front of Jerusalem. Turn to Revelation 19. Revelation 19. A familiar passage to most, probably. Revelation 19, where we're going to get another part of this whole scene here of the second coming of Christ. And this is Christ again physically returning to earth to rule and reign. This is after the rapture. It's after the 7 years of tribulation when Christ is ready for his return to earth to wage war against the beast, who we affectionately like to call the Antichrist, the false prophet, and all those who have been waging war against God, his Son, and their people, which would be Christians. And here's the vision that God gives to John in Revelation 19, starting in verse 11. And I saw heaven opened, maybe a parting of the clouds. And behold, a white horse. Okay, we have a horse involved as well, right? And he who sat on it is called faithful and true. And in righteousness he judges and wages war. And his eyes are a flame of fire, and his head On his head are many diadems, and he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. So Jesus is the same, but a little different. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. Guess who that is? All of us. All of us. Remember how Zechariah said too, then the Lord my God will come and all the holy ones with him. Right? So we're with him. Verse 15, from his mouth comes a sharp sword. Oh, I want to see that. So that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We have a king coming to rule his kingdom. Next, he does wage war. He wages war with his enemies, and he throws both the beast and the false prophet into the lake of fire, and he kills the rest. Now he's ready to start setting up his mediatorial kingdom on earth. Again, remember where he's at, or he will be soon enough, according to Zechariah, there in Jerusalem. Skip down to chapter 20. Chapter 20 of Revelation. John writes, then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding a key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he threw him into the abyss. He shut it and sealed it over so that he would not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were completed. After these things, he must be released for a short time. Then I saw thrones. And they sat on them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus and because of the Word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark on their forehead and on their hand. And they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. He's talking about the martyred people in the tribulation time. In other words, people that went into that tribulation time as unbelievers but became believers and then stood up for the Lord. And the rest of the dead, verse 5, the rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who has part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power. But they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. Again, Jesus is literally, physically ruling the earth according to the Jeremiah and Zechariah passages. And this being really a continuation of those, you would have to conclude that this too would be in a literal and physical sense. And again, this is where there can be disagreement amongst good and godly friends. Okay? So you come across somebody that takes a different take on this, doesn't mean we don't have fellowship and we're not fellow believers in Christ. We absolutely are, okay? This is that kind of area where, again, good and godly people can disagree and it's okay, and we'll see what happens, obviously. But this way is the right way. No, I'm just kidding. I'm kidding. God's probably up there going, oh, Jay, oh, what are you doing? Yeah, because some people will take this figuratively, including the 1,000 years. And that's one of the difficult things about the book of Revelation is, yes, understanding what is to be taken in that literal sense and what is going to be a word picture of something, right? Obviously, chains can't bind a spiritual being, right? So are the chains literal? Okay, a change probably means something else. But, you know, I have my reasons for believing in the 1,000 years as being a literal thousand years. They're mentioned here five times, six times if you count verse 7, and I do believe it's to be taken literally. We could delve much further into why that is. That'll just have to wait for another time, because we have to move on, and that's not what this is all about. Remember this, though. If the literal meaning makes sense, seek no other sense. Okay? I believe it does make perfect sense. So, what we see here then is Jesus setting up his physical rule and reign on earth from Jerusalem for 1,000 years. It has come to be known as the millennial kingdom. You think, well, what happens after the 1,000 years? Well, Satan, as we just read, is actually released from his prison for a short time, in which he tries again to deceive the nations before Jesus tosses him into the lake of fire. Then comes the final judgment, also known as the Great White Throne Judgment, in which all unbelievers are judged and thrown into the lake of fire for all eternity. Jesus then destroys the current heavens and earth and recreates the new heavens and earth for his people to live with him, their glorified bodies, forever and ever and ever and ever and ever and ever and ever. And we call that the eternal state. That's it. Done. On into the sunset. There won't be any sunsets, so we won't have a sun, because Jesus will be that sun. So, just for a moment, let's go back to this thousand-year mediatorial kingdom reign on earth. Are there other places in the Scriptures that speak of this kingdom? I believe that there are. Go ahead and turn to Isaiah 65. We're getting a good workout today, huh? This is good. Isaiah 65, kind of right in the middle of your Bibles there. Isaiah, one of the major prophets, chapter 65. This is verses 19 to 25. Isaiah 65, 19 to 25. It's a section of text that is, again, I believe unquestionably about Jesus' mediatorial kingdom on earth. The prophet Isaiah has God giving the context of the new heavens and the new earth. However, he isn't yet referring to that eternal state, but rather Jesus' thousand-year reign. And you'll see why in a minute. Look at verse 19. Remember, this is the Lord speaking through the prophet Isaiah. I will also rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. Excuse me. And there will no longer be heard in her the voice of weeping and the sound of crying. No longer will there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not live out his days. For the youth will die at the age of 100, and the one who does not reach the age of 100 will be thought accursed. This is how we know that it's the millennial kingdom versus the eternal state, right? Because there is still death involved. But look at the lifespan. The lifespan is dramatically increased. If a youth were to die in the millennial kingdom at 100, that would be young. That would be young. Look at verse 21. They will build houses and inhabit them. They will also plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They will not build and another inhabit. They will not plant and another eat. For as the lifetime of a tree, so will the days of my people. So will be the days of my people. And my chosen ones will wear out the work of their hands. We know about the life of a tree, right? Especially in our surroundings and with the redwoods nearby. Redwoods live between 500 and 700 years, as much as 2,000 years. Now, this is only a millennial kingdom. It's only 1,000 years. So people are living the life of a tree. Apparently, sequoias can live up to 3,000 years. So again, people live longer in this millennial kingdom. They will not labor in vain, verse 23, or bear children for calamity, for they are the offspring of those blessed by the Lord and their descendants with them. So folks, along with dying, people are also marrying and they are having kids. It's another reason we know it's not the eternal state yet. Verse 24, it will also come to pass that before they call, I will answer, and while they are still speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb will graze together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox, and dust will be the serpent's food. They will do no evil or harm in all my holy mountain, says the Lord. Animals don't want to eat us anymore. That's pretty cool, huh? Aaron and Shelby. Aaron was showing me pictures of the Carmen family at the Bandon Zoo with Aaron petting a tiger. Just petting a tiger, you know, petting a tiger. And I thought, wow, that is pretty cool. And I was telling them how one time we're at the Topeka Zoo and we're over at the tiger enclosure, you know, and you get up close and they had kind of the thick glass or plexiglass or whatever it is. And Gianna said she doesn't remember this. She walks up to the glass, you know, and all of a sudden this tiger goes, shoom, shoom, and just comes right down to her and then starts doing this. It's like, shoom. I think he's thinking you would make a very nice appetizer, Gigi. He would not take his eyes off her. Turn to Isaiah chapter 11. Just back up to chapter 11. Now, I didn't see Aaron, you know, petting the tiger's head, you know, around his mouth or, you know, trying to put his head in the tiger's mouth or anything like that. But Isaiah 11, 6 to 10, we get a similar picture here. Isaiah 11, starting in verse 6. And the wolf will dwell with the lamb. Wait a minute. Wolves like to eat lamb, don't they? And the leopard will lie down with the young goat. Wouldn't the leopard like to eat the young goat? And the calf and the young lion and the fatling together. And a little boy will lead them. And also the cow and the bear will graze and their young will lie down together. And the lion will eat straw like the ox. The nursing child will play by the hole of the cobra. Can you imagine? Letting your nursing child, your little infant, I'm going to just put you by the cobra's hole, sweetie. You'll be okay. Just play. Stick your hand down there. It's okay. You know? And the weaned child will put his hand in the viper's den. They will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord. The earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Then in that day, the nations will resort to the root of Jesse. Who's the root of Jesse? Christ, who will stand as a signal for the peoples, and his resting place will be glorious. Let's just pause for a moment. Summarize. Jesus is the King. We as believers are his subjects. His kingdom is both universal, right, from eternity to eternity, including the whole of human history. His kingdom, secondly, is in the hearts of every believing Christian. And thirdly, his kingdom includes a physical reign on earth. Let's go back to our text, Luke chapter 17, as we wrap this up. Luke 17. Just to read verses 20 and 21 again. Now, having been questioned by the Pharisees as to when the kingdom of God was coming, he answered them and said, "The kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed. Nor will they say, 'Look, here it is,' or 'There it is,' for behold, the kingdom of God is in your midst." Jesus is dealing yet again with the Pharisees who are going after him to see what he will say about when the kingdom of God is coming. Their understanding of this would have coincided with the arrival of the Messiah. Right, their understanding of the kingdom of God would have coincided with the arrival of the Messiah. The Messiah, in other words, would be bringing with him the kingdom of God. It wasn't that the Pharisees didn't believe in the kingdom of God or that they didn't believe that there would be even a future manifestation of that kingdom. The problem was they didn't believe Jesus was the Messiah. Therefore, they didn't believe that he had anything to do with the coming of the kingdom. Let's just pause for a moment and understand something here. The Pharisees and the Jewish leaders were completely ignorant of a very important piece of information. They were very ignorant of this important piece of information. Remember, they didn't have any of the New Testament teaching except for what Jesus was saying to them. In other words, they didn't have the book of Revelation. They didn't have Revelation 19 and 20 that we conveniently get to go to kind of look and match all this stuff up. And you see, if you only considered the Old Testament texts that we went through today, then what you are liable to see is only one advent of Christ. One advent of the Messiah. He comes, period, that's it, he stays. Sets up the eternal kingdom. In other words, no second coming. As Zechariah says, he comes to Mount Zion, Jerusalem, and he wages war with his enemies and he sets up his kingdom forever. You might imagine all of the other great Old Testament texts about this kingdom being an everlasting kingdom. And the fact that the government will rest on his shoulders. Imagine the Pharisees thinking about this passage, right? And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor and Mighty God and Eternal Father and Prince of Peace. And there will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace. And on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it, to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. This is what they had in their minds. When the Messiah comes, this is all going to happen. Do we see this? They didn't understand that there were two Advents. They only saw one. So when Jesus shows up on the scene in his first Advent, and it's anything but, you know, earth-shattering, it's not splashy, it's not grandiose, frankly, they're not very impressed. You do not see the mighty warrior planting his feet on the Mount of Olives, a sword coming out of his mouth and waging war and delivering to Rome the 1-2 punch. You're out. You don't see the wolf dwelling with the lamb or the children playing with the snakes or people living extended lives of hundreds of years when Jesus shows up. You don't see peace among the nations. This is why they didn't believe Jesus to be the Messiah, even though he told them as much. They're not off the hook. They're not off the hook by a long shot. They weren't willing to listen to Jesus and consider all of the other prophecies about the Messiah, such as Isaiah 51. You know, the whole suffering servant. I mean, it's anything but looking like a, you know, powerful warrior king in Isaiah 51. Or anything about a second coming. They did see Jesus perform many miracles, which this is what I think really tweaked them, what really perplexed them. He can't be the Messiah, but he's doing all this stuff. He must be doing it by the power of Satan. So when the Pharisees ask about the coming of the kingdom, their perspective is that Jesus is not the Messiah, right? When they ask him, the Messiah, they believe, is still to come. And when he does, they believe that he will bring the kingdom with him. So when Jesus says to them, the kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed, you know, nor will they say, look, here it is or there it is. He's basically telling them, you guys, you got it all wrong. You got it all wrong. Why? For behold, the kingdom of God is in your. You're just too blind to see it. Remember, we said that a kingdom is wherever the king and his subjects are. And at this point, the king is right there, right in front of them. Therefore, the kingdom is in their midst as well. There will be no more signs for these Jewish leaders because they have been given every sign. They have been given every teaching and all of the Old Testament scriptures to back Jesus up, and yet they still refuse to believe. They have rejected him flat out, and now basically it's too late for them. It's like, no signs for you. Some of you will get that. Now, what we will see in the coming verses of chapter 17 are the signs. It's not that there's not signs. No signs for them. He's shown them all the signs they need to see. But we will see, again, as we move on through chapter 17, the signs of Jesus' second coming, which he will share not with the Pharisees, but with his disciples. The next section says, focuses on the disciples. Okay, so what should we take away from this morning? Thank you for indulging me a few extra minutes. What should we take away from this morning, friends? Think back to what we talked about at the beginning. Friends, we need to not fear. We need to not fear because guess what? Jesus' kingdom is coming. It is coming. And when he returns, we have learned he will wage war against his enemies. They will receive their just deserts. He will establish His earthly kingdom. If you are a Christian, you will rule and reign with Him for all eternity. Be ready for it. Be ready for it. Be faithfully serving Him, right? We had some of those parables previously. Jesus talked about faithfulness and waiting for the Master to return, right? That's what we should be doing. We should be eagerly anticipating His return, excited for it, and man, wanting to serve Him all the more. Man, Lord, I want to get that gospel out there because, man, I want there to be as many people as You want to have saved, saved. And of course there will be because He's a sovereign God, right? But that should still be our thrust and our focus, faithfully serving Him. 6, let others know that they can be a part of the kingdom if they would believe in the gospel. And friends, I think, you know, kind of rounding all this out, look forward to the coming kingdom yourself. Be excited for it. You know, it's so easy nowadays to get into this woe is us attitude. Look at what's going on around us, and the church was robbed, and this is happening, Supreme Court this, and blah, 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 that, and what are we going to do? You know, I'll tell you what, if we just dwelt on that stuff, we would all just curl up in a little ball and just sob. Right? No, we've got to be excited about the coming kingdom and praise God for it, and live your lives in light of it, especially when the going gets tough, right? Let's pray. Father, thank You, Lord, for these encouraging words. We need them, God. We need to be reminded and remember that, Lord, it's not over. It's not over until You return, Father. And oh, may we all so look forward to that. Before You do, Lord, we want to make sure that Your will has been accomplished and that every last person that You desire to save is saved. And that's where we come in to share the gospel. And Lord, if there's anybody here this morning that, Lord, would desire to repent of their sins and put their trust and faith in Jesus Christ, I pray that they do that. Lord, we're not going to make them stand up or walk down the aisle or raise their hand or anything like that, because it's between them and You. But Lord, would You please convict their heart? And they would pray, even right now as I'm praying, just a prayer seeking forgiveness and trusting Jesus to be the forgiver. And Lord, help us to live life in light of eternity and Your coming kingdom. May that spur us on to love and good deeds. May it spur us on for the gospel message. And Lord, may it help us to not just think of things right now as being doomsday. And so when people talk to us that maybe do see it as being doomsday, we go, oh no, there's good things that are in store. Let me share those with You. Pray this all in Your Son's name. Amen.